Human emotion is not at all simple, although we usually speak of it as if it was. When we see someone else expressing deep emotion, we are deeply emotional ourselves, we tend to try to label it simplistically. For example, if someone yells at you with colorful language, you will conclude that they are angry. However, beneath that anger that is expressed is usually a whole cocktail of emotions mixed together, which the person who's yelling may not even be aware of. Anger often accompanies many other emotions like fear, frustration, loneliness, hurt, grief, and even guilt. Think of all the times you have been in a situation that moved you so deeply that you were not sure whether to laugh or cry. Think of the feeling of holding a newborn baby, your newborn baby, in your arms. And the mix of emotions of pride and humility, of joy and fear, of hope and weakness that comes from the experience. This is why I believe human beings express emotions best through artistic expression. Usually we cannot get across what we're feeling just by using the names of an emotion. It's usually better expressed in some kind of artistic way, which helps take the viewer or the reader or the person that experiences the art into a empathetic, emotional ride with you. For example, and it could be the contrast of colors in a painting, the flowing mood of a classical symphony, or the linguistic tone of a poem. Art communicates something that is beyond just a description of prose. Something we can try to describe with words like anger, sadness, or joy, but somehow these words always fall short when we're describing what we're actually feeling. This complexity of feeling is one of the beautiful things about being human. Every experience is somewhat unique with a different mixture of feelings and emotions, and so there are endless ways of expressing the human experience. Now, Jesus Christ is fully God, but also fully human. And so he experienced human emotions in the same way that we do. He was deeply moved by many things in his life, and though he never let raw emotion rule over him, he willingly experienced the fullness of emotions in a human body. In this text, we see one of the most emotional moments of Jesus' life in the recorded Gospels. Alongside his prayer in Gethsemane, there is something tragically poetic about these verses. It isn't just prose. It is almost a short poetic expression of a mixture of different emotions, like the refrain of a song composed by a singer at the end of themselves. This short paragraph is a potent mixture of longing, compassion, judgment, and hope. And it is a stark contrast from all the irony of the previous 36 verses of this chapter. We saw last week that Jesus, in his final sort of polemic against the Pharisees, used a very almost sarcastic tone of voice in order to point out the foolishness of their view of themselves, finally culminating in the greatest display of their hypocrisy, in the fact that they will persecute those sent to them in the same way that their fathers persecuted the prophets who went before them. And so they are a brood of vipers. That is, they are children of venomous people who themselves are venomous. And then Jesus concluded by saying, all these things will come upon this generation. In other words, the guilt of Israel throughout the ages as it has persecuted prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, and will finally culminate in the crucifixion of the Son of God himself, will show Israel as it was then to be just as guilty as Israel at any other point in history. It will show that the Jews of Jesus' day, though they had rejected the blatant open idolatry of previous generations before the exile into Babylon, though they kept very strict religious rules for themselves that they believe made themselves better than previous generations, they will show themselves to be part of some grand spiritual conspiracy against God's initiative to make a people holy for himself on earth. And they will finally do this in the crucifixion of Christ and will take upon themselves the guilt of every righteous person murdered in the history of the world as part of a great family of human wickedness. Now, this is very harsh language. It's very judgmental. And rightly so. Christ is the judge of all the earth, and he is looking at a bunch of men who are trying to embarrass him and trying to get the crowds to turn against him, and they're doing everything they can to point the people away from the Messiah. Men who their whole goal in life, if you had asked them, what do you live for? Their whole goal of life would be, we want to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now, the Messiah has come, and all they can do is turn people away from him at every opportunity. The one person that can save Israel, that can save God's people after so many years, they do all they can to turn Israel away from him. And so Jesus ends very harshly. But there's a lot more emotion behind this harshness. There's longing, compassion, mixed with judgment, but also hope. And we'll look at each of those emotional aspects of this text today. First, there is longing. We can imagine the buildup of this text where Jesus is getting more and more intense as he talks about the murder of the prophets. Thus you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, finish what your murderous fathers started. I will send you prophets and scribes, and you will crucify them and kill them and stone them and drive them out of the synagogue, and all the righteous blood ever shed on earth will be on your shoulders. And you can imagine just how intense that gets. And then Jesus pauses. And perhaps, we're not told in the text, but from the tone of it, we can perhaps almost see tears begin to stream down his cheeks. And the tone of his speech changes from a harsh, ironic judgment and condemnation to a longing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I remember years ago, actually when I was a child, we read as a family. We used to read every night different books together. And we read as a family a biography called My Son, My Son. And it was a biography written by a father about his wayward son. The son who at every possible moment had chosen destruction for his life. And had just made his parents' lives awful. But then, and it's about their consistent attempts to share the gospel with him, and how this son had actually did eventually come to know the Lord shortly before his death, a death that was brought on by sickness because of his wild and wicked lifestyle. But the title of that book, my son, is the same tone as Jesus saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This like longing, weeping, why are you doing this? Why? Why do you keep doing what you're doing? It's hurting me. It's breaking my heart. This is not irony, as the previous verses were before they gave way to harsh judgment. Not just to the hypocritical leaders, but on the people whom they represent and who are as guilty. However, here all this harshness gives way to an emotion deep behind these statements of wrath and judgment and guilt, and that is longing. It is related to an emotion God often uses in the Old Testament to express his feelings towards Israel when they went after false gods, and it is emotion that sometimes we have a hard time accepting that God expresses, the word jealousy. In Psalm 78:58, for example, it says, they angered God with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. Now, jealousy is a kind of anger that arises when someone perceives that their love or affection is not being returned as it should be, especially when that affection is given to another that is undeserving of it. Jealousy happens when at least it's perceived that two people are in a relationship of mutual love, of mutual giving of ourselves to each other. And the one person begins to feel like their love, instead of being returned to them in mutual affection, is being given to another who does not deserve that affection. And this creates an anger. Why is this creating anger? Because it is a perceived violation of the relationship. Because in covenant love, especially, there is the idea that we are in agreement that we have obliged ourselves to love one another. We have put ourselves under the obligation, and this is what is so important about marriage, is that it frees both parties to trust each other. We have made a promise that we will love each other exclusively for the rest of our lives, which means I can give myself to you and know that you're not going to abandon me, that you're not going to run off with my heart. Jealousy happens when that relationship is violated, and instead of love being returned for love, that love is given to another who is not deserving of it. This is not a wrong emotion, although I think there are few emotions more difficult to control than this one. There are few things that arouse violent anger like jealousy. And that is because it is a result of a violation of the most central part of who we are. In love, we give ourselves to someone else. And when that has been taken advantage of, there are few ways that you can be violated as a person more than that. Now, for us, jealousy can often be unwarranted. For example, imagine I have a certain relationship with someone, and that might not be the case. We might not be and this is why covenants are helpful and why marriage is necessary. You might have two people in a relationship, but they have different views of how deep the relationship goes. And as a result, jealousy can occur. Young children, especially toddlers, can be very jealous of their mother when their mother has to give equal attention to the other children in the family or to other people. It's very difficult as a child to accept that I have to share mom. But from the child's perspective, there's a violation. Like I'm supposed to have all of mom's affection is sort of an implied belief, and it's very difficult for them to accept something otherwise. There's a jealousy there. It's a complex emotion. Although it is usually expressed in anger, as God did to Israel when they wandered into idolatry, where they gave their love to idols and to false gods rather than returning the love God had given to them, as they were obligated to do by the covenant they had willingly entered. This angered God because behind that anger is a righteous longing. Jealousy is motivated by longing. At least righteous jealousy is motivated by longing. God longs for his people. He yearns for them. This isn't a desperate longing as if God needs us, but rather it is a longing born from a conscious choice God made before the foundation of the world to love the human race and to love Abraham and his descendants. God had chosen them. God has chosen us among created creatures. And he has given his love to us in a unique way. And so, humanity arouses the jealousy of God when, rather than returning that love as we are obligated to do, we give that love to other things. And God is angry. But he's angry because there's a longing he has chosen to participate in. He would have us know him. He would have us accept, submit, and be blessed. He would have us come under his wings like chicks under the wings of a hen. That is the desire behind the jealousy. The anger is a violation of this relationship. That is really sad. A sadness that has Christ saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Again and again and again, we go through this. This is the city of God. The city of God's chosen King David. This city represented the center of the spiritual world for centuries. Jews all over the world prayed towards this city because in it was the temple. And this temple was the one place on earth that God's presence dwelt among human beings. And yet, it is not these things which Christ identifies with this city, but rather the failure of its inhabitants to live up to its glorious calling. It is the city that kills prophets. It is the city that stones those sent to them by God, rather than stoning those that lead God's people away from God. They stone the wrong crowd. This city has consistently rejected its calling despite the great blessing given to it by being the place where God's presence dwelt on earth. God had given himself to humanity in the most, up to this point, in the most loving way he could. He was dwelling in the city, in this temple. God was among man. And man constantly rejected God. This mournful sense of longing is felt in the exclamation, "Oh!" This is a very emotional thing. Every time you see "Oh!" in Scripture, it is an expression of emotion. You can think of Paul in Romans 11 saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's not a theological statement. It's a doxological statement. It's a statement of emotional praise and worship. It's as if Paul's sitting there and the scribe he's hired or that he's gotten to write out the letter is there. And Paul, as he's going over his content, just starts going off on some glorious rant of how glorious God is. Here, Jesus says, "Oh," and repeats Jerusalem in this very emotional longing. He is looking at how wicked the city has acted, and the deep love of God is proved in that as Christ looks at the wickedness and rejection, this rejection of God, he fundamentally feels sad. If only things were different. If only they would listen. If only they would believe. Then they would have life and blessing, and I could continue to dwell among them. Then I wouldn't have to destroy the temple, as I'm going to very soon. And I would be their God, and they will be my people. Oh, Jerusalem, if only you had acted differently, we could have been together. But you were not willing. And as it is, they have made their decision. Consistently, over the years, over the centuries, they have no desire for the presence of Yahweh. They will not bow to their heavenly Lord, although they will put on a great show of hypocrisy to make it look like they do, as many churches do today, as many of us sometimes fall into doing as well. In response of this consistent rejection of God, Christ rejects Jerusalem in sorrow. And that is exactly what this text is. This text is God's final rejection of Jerusalem. Think of all the Old Testament prophets that over and over again have talked about destruction, but then hope. If you would only return to me, Israel. If you would only come back to me. This text is one of the most monumental moments in the history of God's people. This is the moment God finally rejected the city of Jerusalem. It's over. It's not the holy city anymore. It's done. What's going to happen in 70 AD is going to happen, as Jesus predicts in the next verses, at the first two verses of chapter 24. Not one stone would be left upon another. And that was going to happen very soon. In 70 AD, the Romans would come, lay siege to Jerusalem. They would destroy it. They would destroy the temple. And it would never be rebuilt. To this day, it has not been rebuilt. But what about the love of God? Isn't God's love unconditional? How can Christ reject the holy city if the love of God is unconditional? Unconditional love is something I think that is greatly misunderstood. I was talking to some of you about this recently. So to answer the question, what about God's unconditional love? I want to ask a very strange question of you. What is the difference between love and slavery? Now, that's an odd question, isn't it? That's like a new sentence you've probably never heard before. What is the difference between love and slavery? Because the two have more in common than you'd think. Because love is giving yourself to another person to serve them. That's also what slavery is, isn't it? It's giving yourself to another person to serve them. What's the difference? What is the difference between love and slavery? The difference is that in love, we entrust ourselves to another who, in a covenantal setting, I'm talking about covenant love here, the love that we have, that God has for us. We entrust ourselves to another who is required to give of themselves to us. In other words, love is, in a sense, there's the weirdest definition of love you've ever heard. It is mutual slavery. It is a mutual service of one another. Me giving myself to you, you giving yourself to me. And the world is best when we love each other. A mutual slavery. This is why Jesus could say, I came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And Paul could call himself a slave of Christ Jesus. Jesus came to be a servant of Paul, and Paul is a servant of Jesus. Mutual service. In marriage, The wife is called to serve her husband through submission, and the husband is called to serve his wife through sacrifice. Love is like a mutual slavery, a willing mutual slavery. But what happens when one party stops loving? What happens to the relationship? Is it still a relationship of love? Maybe for a while, as the person who's still loving tries to win the other person back, but eventually it's not a love relationship anymore. Eventually it becomes a slave relationship. See, the love of God is unconditional. But that unconditional love is, think of it like this. The love of God is unconditional. Think of it as like depth. Like it is an ocean that doesn't have a depth. It is deep forever. But it is limited in scope. You have to be in the ocean in order to be in its depth. The love of God is unconditional under the condition that you are in the love of God, that you are within a loving relationship with Him. In other words, there is no sin that God will not forgive because His love is unconditional. But when I step out of the love of God, when I abandon God, when I leave God behind to go my own way, God will for a time call me back. God will for a time show me kindness, but eventually God will say, you're not interested in love, are you? See, most people who talk about God's love being unconditional, what they mean is God is my slave. That's what they think. So when they say, well, I can go out and sin and do whatever I want and not give two thoughts of God, but God will still forgive me. What they think is that God's love is actually a slave relationship where God will serve me, but I will never serve Him. And that's not love. That's slavery. And God's no one's slave. We were talking about this morning, weren't we? In the Sunday school. God is nobody's slave. God's love is unconditional, but if you abandon it, a better example is this. Imagine you have a boat that's unsinkable. The boat will never sink. It would be wrong for you to then conclude that, well, no matter what I do, I will never sink. Because it's still on the condition that you're on the boat. You jump off the boat, you will sink. The love of God is unconditional provided you are in the love of God. You are in covenant with Him. You jump off the unsinkable ship and you are sinking. You jump out of the love of God. You disconnect yourself from the vine. You abandon the covenant. You divorce God. And there is no love. It's impossible. It's impossible for that to be love. God is not your slave. Now, in covenant with God, there is no sin He will not forgive. When you, in your manner of living, continually come to God with repentance, and you are continually confessing your sin to Him, and coming to Him, and following Him, it doesn't matter how bad a sin could be. God will forgive it provided you are walking in covenant with Him. But if you go off going your own way and really have no actual desire to stop sinning and to abandon your sin and to follow God, you are not walking in the love of God. And that is what happened to Israel. There was no sin that God wouldn't forgive. God had forgiven them of many sins. God had forgiven them of many idolatries, of murder, of injustice, of stoning prophet after prophet. And He was still willing to forgive even those who would crucify Christ if they would repent and turn to Him. But you jump off the boat, you will sink. And Israel has been off the boat for a long time. And Jesus longs for them to come back on. Jesus longs for them to be on the boat of his eternal love. But they have no interest in that. They want to not sink, but not be on the boat. And those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't be off the boat and not sink. Now, the second emotion we see here is compassion. Compassion for a city that stones the prophets, or that kills prophets and stones those God sends to them. This is expressed in the illustration of a hen gathering her baby chicks together. Such a motherly instinct is evidence of a desire for their good and protection. Now, this text immediately speaks of Jesus' ministry over this last week. How he taught the people, and though they heard him, he saw no fruit of true faith in most of them. But this also speaks to God's attitude towards the city and the nation it represents over the centuries. Over time, leading up to this moment, how often God had longed to take those he had chosen as his children and gather them up for protection and warmth and sustenance. Although God identifies himself primarily as our Father, there's also a motherly attitude he has towards his people. And now, we don't call God our mother, because the Bible never does. But there is a motherly attitude that God has towards his people. We see this in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? These may forget, yet I will not forget you. So there is this motherly compassion that Christ has, that God has for his people. And Christ's compassion has him look on a people so often caught up in sin with pity and a great desire, with a great many attempts to gather up his people he loves and shelter them and provide for them and be near them always. Again, he wants them on the boat of his unsinkable love. That is his great desire. But it's a love relationship. God's not going to handcuff them to the side of the boat. And they just keep jumping off. And they will not stay on. We are reminded of Ezekiel 18:32, where we read that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. So repent and live. God is not indifferent to the reaction of sinners. God is not indifferent. God is not indifferent to people who sleep in on Sunday because they have no desire to actually worship. God is not indifferent to gay pride parades. But God feels a lot of compassion and longing for sinners. Why? Why will you keep going that way? Why will you keep sinking in the sea of your sin when I offered you love? He eagerly desires repentance, which leads to life, not punishment, which leads to death for the wicked. Peter tells us that this is why Christ is taking more than 2,000 years to return. 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The day Adam and Eve fell was a sad day for God. Every sin fills God's heart with grief as he longs to show compassion on them if they would just repent and turn to him in faith. And yet, Jerusalem and Israel as a whole has consistently rejected this, which leads us to the next emotion in these words, and that is judgment. Judgment follows the consistent rejection of God's compassion. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, the word desolate is in your English Bibles, is both here and in Luke. It probably isn't original in Luke. There's some debate whether it's original here. So the text means one of two things. It either means you are abandoned or you are abandoned to desolation. They both mean the same thing, but the word desolate kind of makes it more emphatic. So it doesn't really matter if that word is original or not. It probably is original in Matthew and not original in Luke. But the same idea is here. This is a reference to Jeremiah 12:7 and Jeremiah 22:5. It basically means, see, you're abandoned to be destroyed. It speaks of God abandoning Jerusalem to her enemies. He has stood with the door open for so long, calling his children to come in before the door closes and the wolves feast on them, but they are not willing. Now that dreadful and sorrowful moment has come. The end of God's work in the city of Jerusalem has come. The end of the time when Jerusalem was the spiritual center of the world has come. God in the flesh of Jesus Christ is about to turn his back on the city. He's closing the door and he's full of grief and longing as he does so. But the time has come. God cannot hold the door open forever, or else he would be a slave. His love, in patience, has an expiration date. And when he decides it's been long enough, I've reached out to this people in love for a long, long time, and they have never returned it to me. They're not interested in love. They're interested in making me their slave or of ignoring me altogether. So now the door to my love of this city must close. And it is going to close now. See, you are being abandoned to desolation. Now the dreadful and sorrowful moment has come. The door must close and the darkness will surround Jerusalem as evil men feast on what is left of the once glorious city. Even today, a mosque sits where the temple of Yahweh once stood. And this is a fitting image of the triumph of God's enemies over what was once the place of God's dwelling on earth. As long as that mosque sits there, it is a reminder to us of what Jesus did here. This isn't the place. God is leaving this city. Just as he left it in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw the glory of God rise up from the temple with this chariot thing, with the wheels turning in every direction. And he left. And he's leaving now. And that temple will be destroyed. And I hope it's never rebuilt. Because to rebuild that temple would just be to lie. It would be to say God is here when he's not. It is fitting that a mosque sits there. Because that is not where God is anymore. Now, I'm not saying God is nowhere in that city. Obviously, God is with the believers in the city of Jerusalem. But God is not uniquely in that city anymore as he was when the temple was there. Jesus will go on in chapter 24, prophesying the destruction of the temple as the outworking of the desolation that Israel is left to. A major shift is underway where the new covenant is coming in. Now God's presence will truly be among his people, not in a temple, but in the fellowship in the hearts of those who believe. Reuben and I were talking about this last night, how we are tabernacles. Christians are tabernacles. We are the temple of God. We are the place where God's presence dwells, being made holy by the application of Christ's blood. Now God's presence dwells with a people and not in a building. And the promise is kept to Abraham's spiritual descendants, not all of his physical descendants. Certainly some of his physical descendants, like the apostles, like the disciples, the Jews that did believe. But that is not because primarily they are physical descendants, but because they are also spiritual descendants. Those who inherit the faith of Abraham, not the genes of Abraham, will be the people of God. The destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD will mark a distinctive end to the Jewish religion as it existed up to that point. I think an argument can be made that Judaism today is a different religion than it was then, because it is very different. It is fundamentally a different faith. It is still has the same text, but its practice is different. You don't have a sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was the center of Jewish religion in these times. And that is over. It's not coming back. Their judgment is coming in this text. And with the end of Christ's preaching ministry to Jerusalem comes the end of any hope that this city will escape the fate that is coming for them. But that does not mean there is no hope. There is hope in this text, and that is the final emotion, the final feeling here. In the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, there is a lot of talk of judgment and wrath and destruction. But as you read those books, you will always notice, that they always have a little bit of hope at the end. They will have this big speech about wrath and judgment and condemnation, and then at the end they will say, but I will raise up a remnant. But then the remnant will call upon the name of the Lord, and I will show mercy. There's always this little bit of hope at the end of those prophecies, and Christ gives us this hope here for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There is no hope for the city. It will be destroyed by the Roman army. That is not going to change, but there is hope. And that hope is a quotation from the psalm we read together, Psalm 118. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a conditional statement. There will come a time when you will see me again, when I will be proclaimed here again. And on that day, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of the earth that are left, that have not fled and have not been condemned, will say this. Now, there's some confusion about this if you read Luke, because Luke has Jesus saying this before the triumphant entry. The Gospels are not always chronological, and sometimes order is more logical, not chronological. And so Luke has this before the triumphant entry, and as you're reading it, you might assume that this is referring to the triumphant entry, since the people would quote this psalm as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And Luke probably has this quote before that as a way of being ironic, because the people who are about to crucify Jesus are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that's not the event that Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring to his second coming. He's referring to the eschaton. And this is clearly what the psalm is referring to. It's referring to God's ultimate victory through his chosen Christ, through his chosen one, who would come and deliver God's people from all her enemies, who would cut off all of those who turned away from God around the nations. We saw it said three times, I will cut them off. The Messiah comes, and he is not the one they expected. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's what we saw. We read that in the same psalm, right? That's a verse that the New Testament loves to quote. Jesus is saying there is hope. You can see me again and it will be a glorious day. Once you are able to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Once you are able to have faith and call upon my name, then you will be raised up. And you, a new Jerusalem, will see me coming down and you will welcome me with the words of this psalm, and I will come again to the city. Not the city that was this old city of those who stone prophets and kill them, but a new Jerusalem. A Jerusalem full of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Whether they are from Jerusalem or Jericho or Beijing or Toronto. They will be a new Jerusalem, a new city that we see in Revelation 21 coming out of heaven. And Christ will come to that city. And they will say, we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem again. A new Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if that gathering will happen in the actual location of the old Jerusalem or not. I don't know what that's going to look like. But the spiritual significance is that God's city will come again. It's being the physical temple thrown down. And so far, it hasn't been raised up. I hope it never is. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed countless times since then. Countless wars and crusades, violence has just marked that city over the last, and continues to mark that city. It is not a blessed city anymore. It is a cursed city, really. It's brought nothing but bloodshed over the last 2,000 years. But God's not done with Jerusalem. He will rebuild it. And it will be a glorious place. It will be a place full of the children of Abraham who are children by faith. It will be a place where there is no temple. Because God won't need four walls to keep him away from his sinful people. Because his people will be holy. You look at the temple that Ezekiel describes, and you actually look at the measurements. That temple is the size of the actual land of Israel. In other words, the temple will be everywhere. It's not going to be this place where you're cut off from where God's presence is. Everywhere is God's presence. All of Israel is God's presence. There's no temple in the new heavens and new earth. Instead, in the middle of the city, there is a throne. And on that throne, in fact, there's two thrones. On that throne is the Father and the Son. And from the throne comes the river of life, where the tree of life grows on either side, bearing fruit in all seasons, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is a Jerusalem that brings peace to the world, not war and destruction and bloodshed, as the current Jerusalem does and has been doing since 70 AD. Jesus isn't done with Jerusalem. He will rebuild it, and he will rebuild it with you and with me. There is hope for those who are hearing him. They can still believe. They can't stop what's going to happen to the city. But they can be there for its rebuilding. Now, I conclude with this comforting and terrifying truth. You are not invisible to God. That's comforting and terrifying, depending on your relationship with God. God is not dispassionate towards you. Whoever you are, God has feelings about you. And God desires you. He longs for you. He wants you to come to him and repent and live and be part of this new Jerusalem he's building. Now, he might be angry with you. If you are not a Christian, he is angry with you, but he is not angry with you because he wants you gone. If that were the case, you would be dead. He's angry with you because up to this point, he has shown nothing but love for you, and you have not responded to that love. And one day the door will close. One day the unsinkable ship of his love will sail away, and you will drown. And so he calls out, yes, he is angry at you, but it is an anger that is fueled by a longing. Oh, sinner, sinner. I would gather you under my wing. I would protect you. I would love you.
I would provide for you, but so far you are not willing. Now judgment does hang over your head, but not without hope. There is hope for you today. There is hope for you to be part of this new Jerusalem. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you accept him as the Messiah he is, as the God he is, if you look to his death and his resurrection as your hope for life, for the forgiveness of sin, then you can know him. And you can be on that ship of the unsinkable ship of God's love. And if you are a Christian, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are ready to welcome Christ on the final day with a joyful, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." God's disposition, his attitude, his feeling towards you is love, care, compassion, and warmth. He disciplines you to teach you to reject the death and what leads to death. He is concerned about your sin and seeks to heal you in your union with Christ. He longs for you to grow closer to him. He longs for you to be praying more. He longs for you to be seeking his face in faith. He longs for you to be putting aside any idols in your life, anything that's taking your attention away from him, to see the blessing of knowing him and the joy and hope there is in him. This is his feeling towards you, his commitment to you, an affection communicated to you at the table we are about to receive. God will save his elect, a number unknown to us. A day will come when the doors of his affectionate heart will be closed to you. What side of those doors are you on today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love. A love that is passionate. A love that is feeling. Lord, would you grant us grace to see Christ for who he is and build us into this new Jerusalem that you are preparing for the day when it will be finished. In Jesus' name, amen.